Hallelujah. Welcome to our Beit Midrash Tefil Hillel Shabbat service. For those of you who are listening to the podcast, currently we're meeting at the Hampton Inn at 2222 Enterprise Drive in Westchester, Illinois. We're in the suburb of Chicago. If you want more information, you go to our website, DeborahsMessianicMinistries.com, or email us at debrahebrandt@comcast.net, or call us at 708-269-4131. Our Shabbat services begin at 2:30, but we also have Hebrew classes we're moving it to 11:30, and then Torah study at 12:30 as well. And we're looking to be in a new facility where we can offer more study in His Word and be a blessing to those in Messiah. Hallelujah. Well, I just want you all this time to say good Shabbat Shalom so they know I'm just not talking to myself, okay? 1, 2, 3.
Shabbat Shalom!
Hallelujah. It's live. It's not memorized. Hallelujah. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 9. We're slowly making our way through. And actually, this week we're only going to be talking about actually just two verses, and that is actually three, and that's verses 14 to 16 in Matthew chapter 9. Again, as we're going, and as the Ruach HaKodesh directs me, I'm stopping on certain topics that he's teaching, and we're coming to the topic of fasting and the bridegroom. That's really the name of this teaching, is fasting and the bridegroom. Okay. Then the Talmudim of Yohanan came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Yeshua said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as king as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast." Hallelujah. So let me get this up here so I can start moving right along, okay? So fasting and the bridegroom, we want to zero in on what exactly is Yeshua referring to, okay? We want to get the Hebraic mindset to fasting and what this is actually a parable he is referring them to regarding him as the bridegroom, okay? This is just an excerpt from Tim Hegg's study on the book of Matthew. And it's very in-depth, but I just pulled out a couple comments he made to, kind of fill in here. It says, the disciples, or Talmudim of Yohanan, came to him. Matthew, who has excluded the notice of Mark that the question about fasting was brought not only by the Talmudim of Yohanan, but also by the Pharisees, referred to in Mark 9:18. Both Matthew and Mark, the questioners, came to Yeshua. But in Luke, it appears that they were part of the gathering at Levi's house. Even if they were not eating the meal, since they were fasting, it is possible that the idea of the questioners coming to Yeshua could mean approached him in the sense of raising a question. The question presented to Yeshua has to do with the manner in which he was teaching his Talmudim, and particularly that he was neglecting the established tradition of weekly fasts. Everybody was like watching him like a hawk because they knew, is this the Messiah? Is this the Mashiach? So they would follow him and question him, why are you doing this way? Why aren't you doing this? Okay. Not only were the national fast times observed in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but non-obligatory fasts on Mondays and Thursdays had also been established. So let's look at Zechariah 7:5 and then 8:15. So again, fasting was very much a part of their life during the temple period time, okay, Zechariah 7:5. "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" And then 8:15. "So I have again purposed in the days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." I think I got that scripture wrong. That's not what I wanted. Well, anyway, we'll just skip that because I'm not sure where I wanted to be there. So, In the first century halakha, it is with regard to those voluntary fasts that the Talmud and disciples of Yohanan question Yeshua. The point is that Yeshua and his disciples, or Talmudim, were not questioned as to why they never fasted, for surely the fast of Yom Kippur, and most likely those of the national fast days throughout the year, were observed. But the voluntary fasts were a sign of higher individual piety, and if Yeshua were known as teaching repentance, then the obvious question was why he did not likewise teach his Talmudim, or disciples, to fast on those days. Again, these were some of the normal fasts that they observed on Tishri 3, the Zion Gadalia, on Tevet 10, Aser B'Tevet, Adar 13, which is the fast of Esther, which is coming up because Purim is coming up next week, okay, which is a good time to be fasting and praying for Israel. Okay, because the fast of Israel specifically was dealing with, you know, Israel was in, you know, a point of being destroyed. You know, a Holocaust was gonna happen if God didn't miraculously intervene. The Feast of Tammuz, Shavar Asar, and then the Tishvi B'Av, the ninth of Av. This is from Kazdan's God's Appointed Times. While, this is just his quote, he says, "While I personally believe that Yom Kippur is the only biblically mandated fast, it would be good to note other days that Rabbinic Judaism has considered fast days. The fast of Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, usually in August, is observed by religious Jews to mourn the numerous tragedies that struck on that day. Among the sad events remembered are the destruction of both the temples in 586 BCE and 770 CE, both happened on the ninth of Av, respectively, and the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492, the ninth of Av. This is a total fast like Yom Kippur with the Scroll of Lamentations read to recall the tragic history." Now, when they're talking about total fast, it's no food and no water. It is a total fast. And Yom Kippur, and since that's a day of total fasting, we have no food and no water. The 10th of Tevet, around early December, which marks the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem in 586 BCE, is another minor fast day. The fast of Esther, usually February or March, recalls the days of fasting and prayer before the deliverance recalled at Purim. The 17th of Tammuz in July commemorates the breach of the walls of Jerusalem in 586 BCE, and the fast of Gadalia, the 3rd of Tishri, usually September, points to the assassination of the last king of the first temple period. If you have a Hebrew calendar, you will notice there's different fast days on these calendars. I was reading, you know, some of the rabbis, you know, they had some like 22 different fast days, okay? But the fast day that was required for every Jew and still is Yom Kippur, okay? While there is no direct commandment to observe these fast days, they are mentioned in Scripture in Zechariah 8:19. That's what I wanted, 8:19. Okay. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace." Okay, back then when you went into a fast, it was there was different reasons to fast. Most of the time it was a picture of a deep mourning. Okay, you can go into fast for like Esther. They were in mourning and praying for deliverance because they knew that Haman, Buhis, which we say time and time again, was ready to destroy the Jewish people. Okay. But the fast that they were questioning Yeshua about was the voluntary fast, okay? Saw Jews, Yeshua is very pious, you know, they looked, saw him as a rabbi, okay, we know he's Mashiach, but he followed everything of the Torah. So, you know, when they were asking, well, how come you don't fast like we fast? You know, we fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, okay? And again, fasting is a picture of mourning. And if you look on your, oh, you know what, I'm sorry, I've got handouts for you too. Marcia, could you take that one handout? It's got all this information on there. And your last, that one, yeah. And give that to everybody. That has this chart on there too of all the scriptures. But I'm going to read, I've got them all typed out, so I'm going to read them to save the time of trying to go back and forth. They're all written down there for you. Hallelujah. So what I wanted to focus on is, again, the types of fast in Scripture. Again, that every, you know, Jew, again, we got to put ourselves back to Yeshua's time, we're very familiar with. Okay, fasting was very much a part of their life. Okay, and they, again, they had certain times where they fasted as, you know, the whole country was going to fast. But these fasting twice a week were personal, voluntary fasts. Okay. The fasting is powerful. When I was thinking of that, you know, how they, you know, fasted twice a week, I thought, you know what, and I'm thinking, well, Monday, you know, Monday and Thursday, well, Monday night happens to be the night that we do intercession, and Thursday is the night we always do our mikvahs. So I thought, hey, those would be two great days to really be fasting. I think we really need to get, if you don't do it, get back into that practice. You know, I think as a community, we need to start fasting and praying for what God's called us to do here. Now, depending on your health, since it's a voluntary fast, it's your choice on how you fast. You know, because different people, for different health reasons, maybe cannot do a total fast. But they can do a Daniel fast, or they can do a juice-only fast, or maybe fast one meal. Okay? But fasting always has to be with prayer. Okay? To fast for health reasons is not, I mean, it's good for you, but that's not a biblical fast. A biblical fast is you're fasting for a particular reason, and you always pray when you fast. Okay? So let's look at some of these scriptures. The scriptures I'm reading from are from the English, the ESV, English Standard Version, which is a pretty good English translation. These are different references in scripture to fasting. In Ezra 9:5, it says, "At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Okay, again, this is a time of great mourning. When you see that his cloak was torn, that's a sign that of deep mourning. They tear their cloak. Even today when Jews are in mourning, they will rip a part of their garment when they are in mourning for somebody. Okay, let's go to, in fact, I don't have this one typed up, but Ezra, oops, I skipped my... There we go. Ezra 10:6. I want to go to that one as well. Again, this is the time that they were in Babylon and they were actually getting ready to return to Jerusalem. They were getting permission to go back there. 10:6 says, "Thus Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jeroboam, the son of Elishaba. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles." So here he was in deep grief for their sin, okay? Nehemiah 1, verse 4. These aren't necessarily in that same order. I switched things around, so. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying for the God of heaven." Okay, let's go to Nehemiah 1 so we can see the context of what was making Nehemiah weep and mourn and fast. Let's begin with verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, while I was at the Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So again, fasting and praying, they go hand in hand, interceding for his people. "And I said, 'I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Then he goes on to pray and intercede for his people and confessing their sins as well. Okay? Then we go to Esther 4, chapter 4, verse 3. Those of you that are familiar with Purim. Again, this was a national fast was called. And in every province, wherefore the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So this shows the deep despair, intense despair they were in, and they were mourning and seeing God because they were, you know, told that they're going to be annihilated. You know, so they set their hearts in fasting to seek God. Psalm 35:13. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. So again, it's a picture of afflicting oneself, and it's always with prayer. Okay. Psalm 69:10. While I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Okay, humble is a type of humbling yourself before God. Okay. Psalm 109:24. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. Again, you go on a prolonged fast. Now, there's different. There's some people who have gone on. Yeshua, he went on. It was a 40-day fast. That was a supernatural fast. You know, without food, without water. You go through, you know, that kind of fast. It's You get to a point where your body is actually starting to live off itself. Okay, Moses was in a supernatural fast like that. Elijah. Okay, some people have gone through those type of fasts. But I'll say you better sure God's called you to do that. I mean, it's a powerful fast. Okay. Isaiah 58:4. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So when we fast too, we have to have the right attitude of the heart. You know, the prophet was rebuking them. He says, okay, you're doing all the religious, you know, things of fasting, but your heart's not in it. Isaiah 58 is a powerful scripture. You need to read the whole thing. Okay? Jeremiah 36:6. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their city. So here they're calling for a day of fasting. That could have been on Yom Kippur one that's referring to. Daniel 6:18. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and slept fled from him. And then Daniel 9:3, then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Again, Daniel, to get this revelation, this interpretation of this dream, went into fasting and prayer. Again, it's a time of denying yourself so you can hear and get direction from God. Again, this is very much a part of Hebrews' life. Okay, and they weren't questioning Yeshua because of those types of fasting. They say, well, how come you're not, you know, fasting like we do, you know, twice a day, you know, voluntary fasting too, you know, because you were considered more pious when you did that. And he's going to explain why his disciples were not to fast at that time. That's why I'm saying all this, to get to that. Okay, Joel 2:12, and even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and remorse and mourning. Again, it's a type of teshuva, repentance. Okay. Matthew 4:2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, it's talking about the supernatural fast of Yeshua. Matthew 6:16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So here we see Yeshua taught on fasting. He taught that we are to fast, but he says you're not to make a show of it. Okay? You're not to let everybody, I'm making a big announcement, I'm fasting. It's to be in private as much as you can, if it's a personal fast. If it's a community fast, well, okay. I mean, if we're fasting together as a community, you're going to know we're each fasting. But back then, some of the religious leaders would make a big show to show everybody, you know, look how holy I am. Look, and he would rebuke that. He says, well, they've gotten their reward, you know. But he said, and when you fast. Okay, so fasting, again, was very much a normal part of their life. Matthew 6:18, again, Yeshua, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And what is that reward? That's the answer to your prayer that you're fasting for. That's that revelation you're seeking God. God will reward you. Okay? Mark 2:18. Now, Johann's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Again, questioning him, okay, you know, we're fasting. We know that, you know, that you're pious, that you teach Torah, you follow the Torah. Why don't you fast like we do? Okay. Luke 2:37, then as the widow is referring to Elizabeth when she was praying. Okay, let's go to Luke 2:37. Let's go there. I remember, you know, last year after Yom Kippur, and we had finally got to the point of, we did Yom Kippur with them. And we finally broke the fast, and I got home. I mean, the anointing was just like so strong. I mean, I just immediately went into prayer for them, intercession for B'nai Israel. You know, it was just like, why? Because you're emptied of yourself, and you're focused on God. All of Yom Kippur is about praying and focusing on God, and, you know, and teshuva, repentance. You know, there's still things we need to repent about in our life. Okay. Luke chapter 2. And there's a lot more, you know, scriptures in the Bible on fasting, but I just wanted to read these few. Let me start with verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow at the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So her whole life was devoted to prayer and fasting. Jerusalem, yes, amen. Sorry about that. Acts 13:3. Okay, let's go to Acts 13. Let's go to Acts 13, chapter 2 and 3. Acts 13. We'll begin with verse 1. And now they were at Antioch in the congregation that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucas, a Cyrene and Manaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Ruach HaKodesh said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. And then 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every congregation, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, we see prayer and fasting go hand in hand. It was very much a part of the Hebraic lifestyle. And the word fasting in Hebrew means to not to take in any food, to abstain from food. And sometimes water as well. And then there's some more scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7:5. Again, this is talking about in marriage when a husband and wife are maybe spending a time and fasting, Verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of control. Then 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So here he's talking about just abstaining from a certain food that may cause somebody to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:13. And then 2 Corinthians 6:5. Take this to lead off. I'm getting warm.
Warm in here.
And then here, this is just Paul referring to his persecution he had went through, and and talks about. As we go up with, let's begin with verse 6:1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, he's quoting back in the Tanakh, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonment, in tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and in hunger. So again, afflictions too can be referring to a time of fasting, because fasting was considered you were afflicting yourself, okay? Go to 2 Corinthians 11:27. I have been in labor and hardship through sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. This is Shaul, again, referring to his just personal sacrifices in his life. And then we're going back to Matthew now. Okay. Again, from Tim Hegg's study in Matthew, Yeshua equates fasting with mourning, okay? If you study these scriptures, a lot of times the reason they were fasting because it was a time of mourning, okay? Thus, the joy of a wedding brings about a situation which certain halakha was suspended or exempt. But in what sense does Yeshua refer to himself as a bridegroom? In some few cases among the Midrashim, the Messianic age is compared to a wedding celebration. But it is not until the later Peskita Rabbati that the Messiah is specifically cast in a metaphor of a bridegroom. The Tanakh itself, however, compares the restoration of Israel in the last days to the joy that accompanies a wedding. Okay, we are living in that day of restoration because we are being prepared for a wedding because our bridegroom is returning for his bride. Okay. And Matthew, Yeshua, as the promised Messiah, has brought the dawn of the eschatological banquet as the bridegroom. He is the primary focus of that wedding banquet, and therefore his Talmudim cannot mourn or fast. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Again, he said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. The attendants referring to his Talmudim cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? So what is he saying to them? Okay, after quote, he says, I'm the Messiah. I am here with them. This is a time for them to rejoice because they have me with them. He says, when I am taken away, then they will fast. Okay? Which means, as his Talmudim, that should be a part of our life as well, of prayer and fasting. Okay? Yohanan and John the Immerser had already used the metaphor of the bridegroom in relationship to Yeshua in John 3:29. So let's go over there. Let's begin with 22. After these things, Yeshua and his Talmudim came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing, or mikvah, they were going through mikvahs, and John, or Yohanan, also was baptizing Anian near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. Now, in the Hebrew, that is called mikvah, okay? For Yohanan had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of Yohanan's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. In other words, John, you got some competition over there, He who has the bride, okay, here's the thing, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, I already recognized that Yeshua was the bridegroom that the prophets were talking about. And he wasn't jealous. He said, okay, his time was, he was to proclaim, his job was to proclaim the Messiah, to proclaim, to have people repent and prepare to receive him and proclaim the bridegroom. He says, now he must increase and I must decrease. My time is over, now it's his time to increase. Hallelujah, our bridegroom. Thank you, Yeshua. How then does this first parable, that of the bridegroom and the suspension of fasting, fit together with the general theme of making Talmudim or disciples, okay? And that is what we've been studying in Matthew, and he's going to go on again even deeper on discipleship. And I think that's one thing that, especially as a Messianic congregation, that we really need to start focusing on. Because what were the last words of Yeshua? I've done away with the Torah. Now you're just under grace, you can do what you want. He didn't say that. He said, go preach the good news, the Mashiach has come, and make Talmudim disciples. That was very much, again, a Hebraic way of doing things, okay? They sat at the feet of their rabbi, we're sitting at the feet of Yeshua. We are to learn his words, eat his words, memorize his words, and go forth and share what he has done with others and make disciples. It's not just, okay, say the sinner prayers, okay, you're saved, goodbye. There's responsibility that comes to preaching the gospel to somebody. And as much as possible, we are to make disciples so they can be grounded in the word and become, so they can go forth and make disciples as well. Okay? That's how the early congregation assembly grew, was by through discipleship. Okay? And it's like, we've come, we have big meeting. Okay, come to the altar, say a prayer. Okay, goodbye. And it's half those people don't end up continuing to even serve the Lord because they have no idea what it means. First, there has to come repentance. You are not born again until you have repented of your sins. You go through a mikvah, a baptism, showing that you have repented, you have turned away, and you are coming back to God through Messiah. And that means to walk in obedience to him. And the only way you're going to know how to walk in obedience is by studying his word and learning his word. You know, it's not just, okay, say a prayer, boom, it's done. There's more to that to being born again. It's a lifestyle. It is serving him with you have died to yourself. When you go through the mikvah, it says you've died with Messiah, been risen with him. It means you are, he owns you. You are his and he belongs to you and we are called to do a job. But so many people, they just say, oh, I say this prayer and that's it. You need to have true heart repentance and make teshuva. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. He wasn't preaching to pagans. He was preaching to religious people. He says, you need to repent and come back to the Torah. You need to repent and do what God says. You need to show works fruit that you really have repented and are saved. Lip service doesn't mean anything. So James says, he goes, show me your faith by, he says, you show me your works by faith. He goes, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean anything. You can say, oh, I love God with all my heart. But if you're living like the world and you're not studying his word and you're not doing what he says to do, I'm sorry, I doubt that you are truly saved. That's why I really doubt that people that can turn, that who said they had a relationship with Yeshua can turn their back on them and denounce him and then go into the world or go into other pagan religions. Because if you are truly his, there is no way in your heart you could ever denounce him. That's why these believers can be burnt at the stake, because they truly had a relationship with him. They could face lions because they truly had a relationship with them. There is no way they were going to back down. Okay? Is that the kind of faith we have? Is that the kind of, and that's where we're at. It says Yeshua, they were with Yeshua. They were rejoicing because the bridegroom was with them. He is training them. He is discipling them. They are sitting at his feet. The job, if you go back and read, the rabbi would have a group of disciples. They would learn every word of that rabbi. They would memorize it, and then they go forth and teach other disciples. Okay? That is what we're called to do. And we are called to live and die to ourselves and serve him. Okay, and again, he said he preached repentance, teshuvah. It's not just crocodile tears. I'll tell you how many crocodile tears that I cried before I was truly born again. Because they were emotional tears, but they weren't repentance in my heart. When I truly had repentance in my heart and said, God, I'm sick of this life. I'm sick of my sin. I don't want it anymore. I want to serve you. That was 35 years ago, and I never turned my back since. That's true repentance. That you keep on going on and walking on with him. And the things I see going on in a lot of the churches now, they have strayed far from the repentance of God, the true word of God. And I'm going to show some things that when we have the conference, it's so important to have strong, uncompromising congregations that preach the whole truth of God, because there's a lot of compromise going on there. There's a lot of churches inviting people in that are preaching lies, that are New Age, don't even believe in God. And I shared this last week, this Rob Bell, very popular, is preaching that God's not going to save him, but he's a universalist. Nobody's going to go to hell, everybody's saved. That's not what my Bible says. There's a price to pay. Yeshua paid the price for our salvation. Okay, shouldn't we give our all to him? We are called to be disciples, to be Talmudim. Okay? The point is that Yeshua's Talmudim must understand that he is more than just another sage. He wasn't just another rabbi or teacher in Israel. Sage was a teacher in Israel, okay? He is the long-awaited Messiah, the bridegroom, and the eschatological wedding of Israel's final redemption, okay? Since Yeshua rose from the dead, we have been in the final redemption. Okay, we are grafted into Israel. God's redemption promises is with Israel, and his covenant is with Israel. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are grafted in, you are a part of Israel. It is not a separate covenant. Replacement theology is from the pits of hell. I was reading this one book by this well-known teacher that everybody thinks he's so great, and I'm reading his book on pastoring, and I was just reading it to see what... And I got in the second chapter, and right there he goes... And the church has replaced Israel. God is through with Israel. He has nothing to do with them anymore. And I put a big, not. That's nowhere in the Word of God. We've been grafted into Israel. We are to be a witness to them. And like I said time and time again, the reason why a lot of Jewish people are not serving Yeshua today is the church's fault. I'm sorry, because we have taught the wrong Jesus to them. We've taught a Jesus that said, the Torah is done away with. You don't have to obey my laws or my Torah. And a Jew knows that according to Torah, that you're saying he's a false prophet. Which Yeshua was not, because Yeshua never said he came to do away with the Torah. Okay? When we start presenting to the Jewish people, the Jewish Messiah according to scriptures, they will see that. And I believe more and more. There's many Jewish people coming to Messiah. Okay? But we need to do things the way God tells us to do them. And even with fasting and prayer, we need to have purpose in our fasting and prayer. We need to really rend our hearts and mourn for the people that are dying and going to hell. There are people in churches that are going to hell. I'm sorry. With what is going on there, we need to mourn and cry that their eyes will be opened up and they'll return back to the truth. We care more about what somebody's saying about the word than the word itself. We are more students of what somebody else says instead of what this word says. Let me tell you something. You better know this word inside out or else you are going to be deceived in the last days. If somebody tells you that you don't need this Bible anymore, you better run quick. If somebody tells you that, you know, that there are more scriptures being written, it's like, oh, really? This is it. But there's great deception. Why are people deceived? Because they don't know the truth. If you know the truth, you are not going to be able to be deceived. Okay? And it doesn't matter what somebody is saying. It says we need to compare what everybody says to what the Word of God says. Okay? Why did Yeshua say, if everybody's going to be saved and nobody's going to hell, you know, and he blatantly said this in this book he's promoting, oh, that means Hitler's going to go to hell. I mean, to heaven. And Stalin and all these murders, they don't have to repent. They can just, I go, what? That's not a righteous God. God is righteous and he has to judge sin. Your sin has been judged if your faith is in Messiah, period, and Yeshua. Okay? You have the chance now to be saved and redeemed by his blood. It comes no other way. Again, we were talking about the sacrifices and the feast. It's always by the blood. Okay? And the Tanakh is by the blood of animals. Now it's by the blood of Yeshua. There is no other way. There's no way around it. Okay? But again, people want to make their own rules and do their own things. And that's a lot of what Yeshua was dealing with, too. The fasting just, in a way, kind of just became a religious thing, you know, with some of the leaders. Not everybody. There was, you know, those that had true hearts, pure hearts. You know, but Yeshua is, again, time and time in Scripture, see God rebuking people for the way their feasts and their sacrifices and things. See, God, you know, God doesn't like these sacrifices. That's, you know, it wasn't the sacrifices, it was the attitude of the heart. Because they were giving sacrifices with the wrong motive. It's just the same thing when you give your tithes and offerings. You know, if you're giving it with the wrong motive, it's not a sacrifice. It's not an offering to God. He has to give as of worship to God because it all belongs to him anyway. Every gift and talent we have, every ability we have is from him. You know, he put the gifts within us and he expects us to use them. So again, he's pointing back again to Israel's final redemption. His presence therefore suspends certain customs or received halakha of the sages. Why? Because the bridegroom is there. It was a time to rejoice, not a time to mourn. Therefore, Yeshua stands unique among the sages of Israel because he is more than a sage. He is the Messiah, the bridegroom. Again, the bridegroom is a messianic title whose very appearance marks the beginning of the final restoration. Okay, we have been in the final restoration. If you study church history, it got off kilter for a while, but God is bringing us back. And he's calling out his people who truly mean business with him to come back to his ways, not our traditions. You know, we criticize Jewish people for their traditions. You know, Christians have just as many traditions that they don't want to let go of. It doesn't matter if it's not in the scripture. Well, that's our tradition. You know, he says, you're to return to my way. Yeshua said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It is a reality of who Yeshua is that will therefore mark out his Talmudim in unique ways as well. So again, he answers them with the fact that there will be a time fasting when I'm gone and I've resurrected and I've gone to be with the Father. The atonement has been paid for through me. He says there will be a time for them to fasting and mourn. Okay, they will be doing those fasts that John and the rest of the people, you know, have fasted. He goes, but now they're with me. This is their time to rejoice. And there will be a time of mourning. In a way, it's like we're the same way. It's like our bridegroom isn't with us. He's away. And again, it's that parable about the foolish and the wise virgins. The wise virgins were ready and preparing for his return. They kept the oil in their lamps, the Ruach HaKodesh. They were walking in obedience to his word. They were expecting the bridegroom to come. In Jewish weddings, okay, when there is a betrothal period and then there's a marriage period. The betrothal is when the groom proposes and says, you know, will you be my bride? And the woman accepts and they are married, but the marriage is not consummated until the actual wedding, okay? Right now, we are in the betrothal period until Yeshua returns. And we are waiting. And then there's the foolish brides who are saying, oh, he's not going to return. Oh, he only came once. And we're in the millennium now. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. And those are the foolish ones that aren't going to be ready when he returns. There are only certain ones that are going to be the bride. And those are the ones, the five virgins. We'll get into that when we get to that study, who are prepared and waiting for their bridegroom to return. I don't know about you, but I am prepared and getting ready for my bridegroom to return. Hallelujah. And then we see Yeshua said, and when we get to that chapter 24, 25, he already told that things were going to happen. I mean, we're seeing things happening so much around the world. It's like God's giving us a wake-up call. Man, we need to be preaching and teaching more than ever. Because I believe people are hungry for the truth. You know, and all you do is pray, Father, bring me people that are hungry for the truth, and I'll tell them your truth. We need to be out there recruiting for Messiah. We need to be getting them into the Word and getting them trained and prepared. Because it says the deception is going to be so great that even that if he didn't, you know, that even some of the elect might be deceived. There is a great deception coming on this earth, and the ultimate great deception is the anti-Messiah. Who will perform signs and wonders? Signs and wonders are not proof that person is from God. Somebody prophesying is not proof that person is from God. God already said, set what his criteria is. We need to be careful. Okay? Signs and wonders and prophets will always point you back to God. A true prophet calls you to repentance, telling you to come back. They're not here, well, come on, stand in line and I'll give you a word. And what they're doing is just witchcraft, spiritual witchcraft. You know, come on, I'll give you a word. I'll tell you your fortune. Thus saith the Lord. You know, like, you're going to do this, and you're going to be a millionaire, and oh yeah, I see. Your name is so-and-so, and your social security number is thus and thus. That's not the spirit of the Ruach HaKodesh. That's not God, but people fall for that. It's like, you know what I'm talking about? There's people out there, and people are following them by the thousands. So I was saying, if you tell people a lie, you'll get thousands of people. You tell them the truth, and they're ready to stone you, you know? But we have to be willing to do that, to tell them the truth. We're not here to tickle people's ears. The fact is that God loves people, but they have to repent too, and they have to do it his way, period. Okay? And God made it so simple, but we make it complicated with religion. We add all these things to it. He's saying that he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants an obedient people. To obey means to do what his word says to do. It's real simple. Put your faith in Messiah, obey his word. Not complicated, but pride and rebellion, people don't want to hear that. They want to do their thing. So we'll end with these scriptures, Psalm 19:5. Hallelujah, and we'll end here. Psalm 19, verse 5. Let's begin in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of Yahweh, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In him he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Then go to Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exalt in my Elohim. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Hallelujah. Psalm 62, verse 5. Isaiah 62, 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Hallelujah. Then go to Jeremiah 33:11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. And then going back to Matthew 25, we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took the oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I see that happening now. There's a lot of people that are sleeping. Says, "Oh, you know, it's been 2,000 years, you know, it's like, you know, he's not going to be coming for a while." I'm just like, we can just, you know, just go ahead and do our own thing. And at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Again, that door being shut is a reference to Yom Kippur. Okay. And again, who went with the bridegroom?
Those that were ready.
Those that were ready. And the later, the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we want to be the wise virgins, Father, who are preparing for you. Father, give us hearts, Father, that will mourn for the lost, Father. Father, help us to be a people that will continue to pray and fast, Father, and to afflict ourselves, Father, and repent, Father. Search our hearts, Father. We ask you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, we want to be prepared for our bridegroom. Father, there's many people out there that they don't have oil in their lamps. They're not ready for Yeshua to return. Father, help us to be bold in the name of Yeshua to proclaim your truth, Father. Yeshua, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we are your bride because we follow, we love you, and we keep your commandments. We keep your Torah. Father, I thank you that we will never be a people that will compromise, Father.